Luke 16. It's going to take a minute to get there, though, because we got to talk a little bit and lay out some foundations and some things as we're heading that way. So many of you know, if you've been here for some time. In fact, if you don't know, it's probably because you're guests here with us, or this is the first time in a long, long time you've been here. But we have been continuing through the Gospel of Luke. We're sort of picking up steam. We started really slow, and now we're just kind of pressing forward for a few different reasons. But one being just the sake of time, as we walk through this gospel account, what we've said is that we're ultimately looking at the life and ministry of Jesus and recognizing that Jesus continues to approach people and just has this way of sort of pressing on the things that are most difficult for us. Just as a way of identifying the idols in the lives and hearts of people. And so you see a whole lot of interactions where he does this. And that's going to continue on in Luke 16, because one of the things that he deals with a lot is the way that we use and handle money. And so we're going to discuss that a little bit this morning. But like I said, we've got some things to do before we can get to Luke 16 and just discuss it. In fact, I think one of the things we need to do is just lay out and help us understand why this is such an important issue. In fact, Jesus tells about 40 parables, and a third of them are about money. A third of them. He talks about money more than heaven and hell combined, times four. Think about that. It was relatively important to him. And I think part of the reason it was so important to him was in that time, they lived in a time, place, and culture where the society had really defined a lot of what life's meaning was consuming and providing for yourself and creating accumulation. It's a good thing we don't live in a culture like that, right? In fact, I think we have, by and large, seen in our society a really, really blatant, overt, and then underneath that kind of submissive, but it's there, culture of accumulate stuff, and that's going to make your life complete. Consume, gain, get, work hard so that you can have everything you want materially, and that's going to bring you happiness and joy and fulfillment in your life. You don't believe that that's our culture, just watch some commercials, right? You don't even have to watch shows, just watch commercials for a while. In fact, prior to coming into ministry vocationally full-time, I spent 4 years, I think really the most eye-opening years of my life when it came to our culture and society, 4 years as a financial advisor with JP Morgan Chase. And so my role was to help manage people's assets, their money, their stuff, and prepare them for the rest of their life. I particularly remember a client I had, a guy who came in my very first year working there, and we began to talk, and he said, you know, I'm 2 years from retirement. I said, okay. And he said, and then life's going to be really great. I said, well, how's life now? He said, oh man, I hate my job. It's miserable. Life is just terrible. But in 2 years, when I retire, life's going to be great. I said, well, what's going to make it so great? He said, I'm telling you, Nick, he said, right now, we'll plan all of this money, we'll plan my income, we'll do all this stuff, but we're going to set aside this chunk of money because when I retire, I'm going to buy, and then he named a car. He said, I'm going to buy a Jaguar convertible, you know, that had all these letters behind it and stuff. I don't know what it meant, but it's this really fancy high-end car. He said, I've wanted one for years. I'm going to buy this thing, and it's just going to be awesome, right? And more power to you. We'll put that money aside, and then we'll start building some planning and being shrewd about the rest of this. But that's fine. We're gonna do that, right? So a couple years go by, and we've met once or twice since then, but I haven't seen him in a while. And then all of a sudden, I get a notation in my book of management, and it says there's been this large withdrawal, like $60,000-$70,000 withdrawn from this account. And so I knew that this guy had retired, and he had bought this car that he had said was going to really provide happiness and fulfillment and complete his life. And he was probably just cruising around top down middle of June, and life was just good, right? And so I called him and said, hey, I don't mean to bother you. I don't want to bug you too much, but clearly there's maybe been a significant life event. I saw that you took all this money out. I figure we probably did what you talked about, right? We bought this car. So maybe you come in, we'll talk about this. And so he said, okay. So we set an appointment. About a month later, he comes in. What's my first question to him? How's the ride, right? Now, I'm not saying my motivation in that was, let's go, you know, like, hey, you know, so you brought it today. It's in the parking lot. You want to give me a little spin in that, you know? Maybe let me drive it, you know? But I go, how's the ride? And he looks at me. He goes, well, the seat is too low, sits too close to the ground. The tires are a lot louder than I thought they were, and so it's not really that pleasant because it's kind of loud riding, and the motor's huge, so you know you can't hardly have a conversation while you're driving because you can't hear. He said, and there's not room for my grandkids, and it doesn't get very good fuel economy, and the list just started to go on and on and on and on and on. He said, this just wasn't what I thought it was. Here's what I remember thinking. I remember thinking that there were so many times in my life, and I'm going to challenge you a little bit because I think what we would find is that there are many times in your life where maybe it's on a much smaller scale. Maybe you never driven a Jag convertible. Maybe if you would have bought a Corvette, it would have been okay, but you know, it wouldn't have had those problems. It was a Chevy, but in that, maybe there's been these times where you've done something, you've made a decision, you've bought something that whether you realize it or not, you've just put a lot of hope in it. Just put a lot of trust in it. You just had a lot of belief that this was gonna solve a whole lot of problems, and then it didn't. Here's what the natural inclination is in and amongst our society. It's to look at the next thing you're going to buy. Is it not? You go, oh, this tool didn't fix the problem. I must need a new one. And then you get that thing and you go, oh, there's still this yearning inside of me. It's just a continuous pursuit of something that we can consume, something that we can buy, something that we can get, something that we can do that's going to fix our life. And the thing is, you might resist that a little bit, and we might actually be a little bit better at it in the church of God. And yet, what I see pervasive in and amongst our culture and really in and amongst our churches is a mentality of life as consumers, life as accumulating things, life as having stuff that ultimately is going to bring joy. And yet, what we're smart enough to realize is it must be just around the next corner because we haven't gotten it yet. Amen? Here's how it looks. In fact, before we get to Luke 16, just a few chapters earlier, Jesus, in talking about this, is in the midst of teaching in Luke chapter 12. And during that time, someone comes to him, interrupts him, and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And he gives a warning. He said, "Man, who appointed me judge and arbitrator over you? Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does life consist of his possessions." And then he tells a parable that is haunting. It says, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods.' And when he had the grains and the goods," this is what it says, the parable is, "I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I've accumulated to a point of satisfaction. I can rest, I can eat, drink, and be merry. I'm living the American dream, right? I'm retired, and I am on a beach, and I don't have to worry about anybody but myself, and I'm entirely secure." And Jesus says, "You fool, that very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Like Job, with nothing you came in and with nothing you will leave, and you don't even know what day you're going to leave, but it might be tonight. So you store up all your earthly treasures and you're not rich towards God, and you will be made to look a fool." And in the midst of this, in the attitude of this and the look at this, I want to move us now to Luke chapter 16. We continue on. Jesus' ministry is accelerating towards Jerusalem. It's almost the very end of his life. And as he's doing this, he's teaching. The Bible says in Luke 16 that he turns to his disciples. Verse 1, it says, now he was also saying to the disciples. So prior to this, he's speaking to the crowds, primarily to the Pharisees and religious leaders. But now he's turned inward. He's looking at his disciples, his followers. Now, the Bible tells us, as we're going to look at this account, this parable, that in verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. So the scene is this. Jesus has been preaching and teaching, continuing to do so. And in the past few chapters, he's particularly looked at the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and he's taught very harshly, directly toward them. He's talked about how they've placed all of their hope in their self-righteousness and how foolish that is. And at the end of Luke 15, he shifts away from them, and now he's turned inward to his disciples, the people who are following him, the people who say, you are mine, I'm not counting myself as righteous, I'm counting you as righteous and relying on that. And in the midst of it, there's also kind of this secondary crowd, these people who are eavesdropping, these people who are overlooking, it's the Pharisees. They're still there, even though Jesus is now focused on his followers. And in this, he's going to talk to them about what it looks like to deal with money. And he's going to speak in a parable that I'm convinced amongst all of the parables of Jesus is one of the most misunderstood. I'll show it to you and I'll show you what I mean. Jesus saying to the disciples, pick up with me in verse 1. There was a rich man who had a manager. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you no longer can be manager. Okay, so the account is this. Jesus lays it out, says there's a rich man. And we're going to find out when we get into some of the numbers in a little bit here that this man is incredibly wealthy. He's a significant landowner, so much so that he's got some other dealings in other places. He's got a lot going on, and so he appoints a manager, a steward, who's going to come and take care of his land. This is not a day laborer manager. This man is also significant. He's probably high up in the society. He's white collar. He's really kind of knows a lot, has been keeping the accounting and the figures and the numbers, managing a great deal of property. And the manager finds out, it's reported or accused is the word that's used there, to the landowner that this manager hasn't done a very good job. He just hasn't been real good at his keeping of the management. He's not been real good at managing the land. He's mismanaged things. In fact, what you find, I think, is that it's probably not a lack of integrity or doing something wrong up until this point, just that he's not real good at his job, because here's what the landowner does. He says, go get all of your records together and give an accounting, because you're not going to be the manager anymore. In other words, hey, you're going to get fired. Go get all the stuff so that we can transfer it to a new manager. Let's be amicable about this. Let's do this peaceably. Now, if you've worked in an environment with a lot of employees, typically there's two ways to get fired, is there not? That you don't have to say you have been fired in one of those two ways, right? Here's the ways, right? Hey, this is not working out. You're not upholding your obligations. You're not doing the duties that you need to do of this job. We're going to have to let you go. Let's clean out your things, figure out what responsibilities need to get moved over, and we'll finish up. Sometimes it even comes with a severance. Here's the kind of plan. Here's how we can transition you, right? That's way one. Here's way two. We found out that you've embezzled money from our company. Hand over your keys. You will not be going into the facility. We will get your stuff and send it to you, right? Now, the reality is what Jesus is describing here is way one, not way two, right? He says, go and give an accounting of your management. Put the books together. We're going to have a discussion. We're done with this. We're moving on. Here's the problem, though. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Okay, now, so this guy is wearing a suit, manicured hands, looking good, white collar, and he goes, all I do is accounts and records, and if I'm going to get fired from that, I can't go dig ditches, and I'm too ashamed to beg. I got too much pride for that. I don't know what I'll do. And so he derives a plan. Now, the plan is wicked and ingenious. Look at the plan. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of the master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe the master? So he goes, I got a plan. I am going to change the way that these debts exist, because maybe if I can just wipe some debt away, when I get fired, I'll be able to go back to these people and go, hey, buddy, remember when I erased your debt? Here I am. Here's my stuff. Where's the guest room? Right? This is the plan. Look at how he does it. How much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. He cuts his bill in half. Now, a measure of oil, a bath of oil, was enough olive oil to be collected through about 150 olive trees. That's a significant amount of oil. In fact, if you translate it into money, it's the 50 that he cuts off of the bill is somewhere around 3 years' labor for a day laborer. 3 years. I mean, so we're talking about a lot of money erased from this bill. Seems like a good way to get someone to owe you a favor, doesn't it? Dishonest, but good. And then he goes to the next one, verse 7, said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. Now this is more. 100 measures of wheat is like 100 acres of wheat. This is a significant, significant amount. And it's not 100 acres with 24 row harvesters, okay? This is 100 acres by hand pressing out your wheat, okay? So it's significant. In fact, the 20 that he's gonna reduce, he says to him, take your bill and write 80, is somewhere around 7 to 10 years of labor for a day laborer. Years. 7 to 10 years. And so he's cut a significant part out of this bill. Now, this is not the complicated part of the parable. All right, here's how it gets complex. Jesus is telling this, and we've been introduced to two things, right? A landowner who is very, very wealthy. Wealthy enough to have debtors who owe years and years and years of debt, right? Wealthy enough to have a manager overseeing or stewarding some of his resources. And we find a manager who was not competent enough to keep his job and then unethical enough to go and erase some debts. That's not the complicated part. The complicated part is this. In verse 8, Jesus says, and his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. So you imagine his disciples going, I got this so far, right? Kind of what you're doing right now. I got this. There's a good guy, that's the landowner. There's a bad guy, that's the manager. And then the landowner says that he's praising the manager? Wait a second. This can't be, right? This doesn't make any sense. Is God praising our unrighteous acts? In fact, if you go and you read commentaries, you read some different historians that are trying to make sense of this parable and put some things around it, you'll find that there's all kinds of solutions offered. You'll find a whole bunch of people that'll say, well, actually what the manager's doing is he's trying to make it easier to collect on the debt. He's lowering the debt, right? Like, so you went and you got a hospital bill of $20,000 that you couldn't pay and you said, hey, set me up on a payment plan. And they said, I'll tell you what, you pay $10,000 today and it's done. And you write him a check and it's over, right? That's what some people would say. Oh, the manager was trying to do this because these debts would have never been paid, except that's not what the parable says. Or you'll find some people that'll go, well, maybe this is just the interest that was on this debt, and the manager's just removing the interest so that they could just pay back the principal. Again, kind of getting at that same idea, that maybe this is him being wise in helping the landowner, or maybe he's just taking off his own commission so that the landowner could get his money back, and that's why he's praising him. But the thing is, if any of those things were the case, Jesus would have said that. This is a parable. Here's what parables do. They illustrate a singular point. Here's Jesus' point. The unrighteous manager was shrewd with his money, unrighteous wealth. That he had taken this approach and said, I'm going to give a chance for myself, right? I'm going to think for myself. And so the praise is not, hey, this guy's got it all together. This guy's figured it out. The praise is that he has been shrewd. He's been smart. And so the question that comes with it that Jesus is going to spend the next four verses answering that I want to just take some time with today is, how are we to act shrewd with our money? How are we to act shrewd with what we've been given, what we are stewarded by God? Because Jesus' indictment of his disciples is that the people who are walking in darkness are smarter about the way they go about this, they're more shrewd about the way they go about this than his own disciples, than the sons of light. The sons of darkness are doing a better job with this. And so what's going to help us is he goes on to talk about it this way. What does Jesus expect us to do with our wealth, with our money? Well, here's what he says first in verse 9. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. So the wealth of the unrighteousness, you could say that unrighteousness there, untrue, it's the same translation, is just cash, money, stuff, possessions. He says, you ought to make friends for yourself by means of possessions. Can I help you? He's saying you ought to be generous toward others with the way you live. You ought to use your unrighteous wealth, your possessions, your stuff, your money to be generous towards others. Here's why. Because when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. Notice he doesn't say if it fails, but rather when. You see, the reality is, as we continue to consume, as we continue to live in a society that just builds more and more on gaining stuff, on collecting, on building, on accumulating, there's only a few things that happens. One, either it all goes south and you run out and you see that it fails, or it goes really, really well and you have enough that you never have to worry. And you never have to question, and you never have to ask anything about how much you have, something, how much something costs, what you want to buy. It just is there for you, right? Now, you probably don't have that problem. I don't. But what happens in those times? It's dissatisfactory. You go look at the richest people in the world, it's dissatisfactory. You go look at the people that have wealth that could just not even be comprehended here, the multi-billionaires in the world, and you find the same problems, the same misery, the same dissatisfaction, the same difficulties in life, the same levels of depression and pain and problems, because it doesn't satisfy. It fails when it fails. Now, for most of us, what's going to happen is it's going to fail when you die. Because you're going to continue to live and you're going to continue to kind of pursue this and you're continuing to see this as too important. And what will happen is when you're not being generous with your money, when you're not looking towards others with your money, when you're not seeking to make friends for yourselves by the means of money, that you would look at it not as a way to glorify self, but a way to win others to Christ. You live just pursuing and pursuing and pursuing and you never get there, and eventually you die and it fails. And so what Jesus is saying is that you can use money one of two ways. Money in itself is not evil, it's amoral, it's meant to be used. And you can either use it selfishly, all about you, all about what you can get, all about you trying to find some value in the way that you use it, or you can make friends for yourself. You can use it selflessly. You can be generous toward others. so that when it fails, you might have things of eternal value, not things of temporal value. He goes on to say this, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Can I help you? He begins by saying, what are you meant to do with unrighteous wealth? What are you meant to do with money? You ought to be generous toward others. And then he continues on and to say, you ought to be faithful, whether it's little or much. Here's one of the objections I hear in and throughout the church when it comes towards generosity. I can't afford it. Amen? You don't have to admit it, but oftentimes, here's what we convince ourselves of. I'm too broke to be generous. I don't have enough to be focused on others. And yet, what I've found consistently to be true is if you don't have money to be generous with making $30,000 a year, you won't have money to be generous with making $300,000 a year, because we are who we are based on the way our hearts are conditioned, not based on our circumstances. So what he's saying is if you won't be faithful in little things, if you won't be focused on honoring God in the little things, he will never entrust you with greater riches. He's not talking about money there. The greater things, the true riches are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, the things that are of him. You will always be lacking. You will always fail to trust because you haven't trust him even in the little things in your life. And then he goes on and says this. So we might say, what does Jesus expect us to do with our wealth? He expects us to be generous. He expects us to be faithful, even in the small things. And then he closes with this. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The way that I see in our culture the most grave and misuse of money is that we become servants of it. Like I said, money is amoral. Money's a thing. Money's not evil. We are. And so what happens is you begin to make it into your God. You begin to make it into your master. You begin to have your entire life surrounded by serving it rather than allowing it to be something that you use to be generous towards others, something you use to be faithful towards God, something that you use to bless and care for those who are out in the world that need it. Make it something for you to use for the sake of the gospel going forth. Instead, it becomes something that owns you, that you serve. And Jesus says, you can't have both masters. They're opposed to one another. You have one or the other. This is what I want to do. I want to do something a little bit different this morning. You have, if you've been around some time, you've probably rarely seen me do something like this, but I just close with this. I wrote down eight questions. And I want to ask you these questions and just give some time for us to consider in our own lives, in our own hearts, as Jesus, focusing, looking at his disciples, is saying, here's what I see in the way that you handle this unrighteous wealth, and ask you if these things are true in your life. If we're meant to be people who are generous, who love others with our money, if we're meant to be people who are faithful even in the small things, if we're meant to be people who don't serve money but rather use it to serve God, storing up treasures in heaven, not in earth, what are some things that hinder us from it? Let me ask you this about generosity. Do you justify not being generous based on the poor decisions that others have made to put them in the bad positions they're in? Let me explain how that works. In the U.S., if you find someone in dire financial need, in our economy now, who can't get by, can't do anything, a lot of times, frequently. In fact, we run a food pantry here. We connect. We're trying to be generous. We're trying to be loving to our community all the time. Frequently, what you run into are people who have made a whole slew of really bad decisions to get there. Amen? There's normally substance abuse. There's normally a whole bunch of irresponsibility. There's normally a lot of sin, a lot of pain, a lot of problems. And here's what we have a tendency to do. If you're like me, you have a tendency to avoid generosity by going, that just enable them. Now, that might be true. I'm not going to give them $20 because they just go use it for a fix. They just buy alcohol with it. They just waste it on something. It wouldn't help them. If I help them out with their rent or their light bill, it wouldn't change anything. It's just going to perpetuate the problem. Here's what we don't do. Okay, what could I do instead? A lot of times what we do is go, I'm not going to help because it would just enable. I'm not going to actually sit down and have a meal with them or have a conversation or try to invest into their life or try to pray with them or try to do some things where I might come walk alongside them, teach them how to manage money, help them get clean, help them do. We just write it off, right? And we justify it by going, I don't really need to use my money to make friends with others. I don't need to use my money to be generous, to glorify God, because I can just look at them and go, they've made a lot of bad decisions. The problem is God's grace still reaches us even though we make a lot of bad decisions. Amen? Let me ask you another one. When you look upon others, do you primarily see those who have more than you or those who have less than you? Here's another thing that robs us of our generosity. We have a tendency in our culture to see all of the stuff that someone else has that we don't. Right? We have a tendency in our culture to look at the neighbor who's just a little bit better off than we are, not the one who's a little bit worse. We have a tendency to look at the coworker who just seems like they got the newest thing that we don't. We have a tendency to look upward and never downward. And what it creates is in us an insatiable need to feel like we need more. We need what's next. We need this next thing, this thing that the person next to us got. And what we tend to do is we tend to discount all of the ways that God has blessed us with provision by not looking at the things that other people don't have that we do. And so then we just feel entitled to those things, like we deserve those things. And if somebody else doesn't have it, we go back to the first question. It was their poor decisions in the first place that put them not having these things. See how it kind of perpetuates? So let me ask you, do you find that when you are looking to others, you're consistently looking to the ones who have more and ignoring the ones who have less, which builds up in you a heart that goes, I need more, I need more, I need more, and it robs you of your generosity? Let me ask you one more. Do you have real friends and deep relationships with others? What does that have to do with anything? Well, he said this in verse 9, make friends for yourselves by the means of the wealth of unrighteousness. Here's what you're meant to do with money if you're a believer. You're meant to use it for the proclamation of the gospel and the love of others. Let me say that again. You are meant to use money, the wealth of unrighteousness, stuff, for the proclamation of the gospel and the love of others. So if you don't have any deep relationships, if you don't have friends, if you haven't really been generous towards others, chances are you're using your wealth in a selfish, not selfless way. You're lacking generosity. Then he says to be faithful even in the small things, because you would never be entrusted with the big things. Let me ask you some questions about that. Do you feel like your ability to give, the ability to be generous, what we just talked about, is hindered by how little you have to spare? Right? Do you feel like I would love to be generous, but I can't afford it? I would love to care for others. I would love to help others. I'd love to use money in a way that would, you know, buy someone lunch that I could tell them about Jesus. I'd love to use money in a way that would care for a relative so I could tell them about Jesus. I would love to use my money in a way that would be generous towards others, but I just don't have any. The question that comes with it then, has that consistently been different in your life in the times of abundance? Because here's what typically happens. When we are in a time of stress financially, we go, I could just never be generous. I could never be generous. I could never be generous. And yet when it's not so stressed financially, what I find is those same people aren't very generous. Those same people aren't very generous. That we have a tendency to make some excuses to go, I just want to clutch onto this and not be generous with what God has given us. Then the third question, the third point, right? That we wouldn't serve money, but rather use it to serve God. I think about this. Do we think about, stress about, and focus on our account balances more than God's direction in our life? Do we spend more time managing our budget and our bank accounts than asking what God might want for our life? Do we spend more time focused and stressed about what the credit card bill is going to say this month or the checking account balance is going to be this month than what God might be having next for us in our life? Have you ever saved money or foregone a purchase of something you desired in order to give it to a ministry purpose? Ever in your life, here's what I have a tendency to do. When there's excess, I have a tendency to be generous with it. And when it means that I might have to choose between that 55-inch TV and a 42-inch TV so that I might give for the sake of some ministry or some missionary that needs to be supported or somebody that just needs something, it's really rare that I would save or forgo something for the sake of being generous, of loving God more than loving stuff. Amen? Just me admitting stuff up here, it's fine, but I know it's happening in your lives too. Do you consider, or do you not consider, perhaps, ministries, convictions, or calling that God has on your life because you think it'd be financially impossible? Here's the one that I think gets us all the time, is we write off the very fact that God might be calling us to do something, to go somewhere, to start something with our lives because we just go, well, that'd be impossible. I got bills to pay. I got a mortgage. I got a family. I got a car note. I could never do that. Does it serve God or are you serving it? Now, here's how I want to close, okay? And I save this to the end because I want to make it crystal clear. We're not taking an offering now. Okay, we're not sending someone with the plates to go, here, I just guilted you into some things that you're failing at, and now let's see who writes the biggest check. That's not what's happening here. I'm not even asking you to give it to the church. Now, you should. That's a different sermon for a different day for the sake of the gospel going forth. But what I want you to understand is my motivation, my heart is not we need money. We serve the living God. We don't need money. In fact, if you just look at where we're at as a church financially, we're doing just about how we said we were going to do. We're doing fine, and we're working really hard at being generous, at using money for the sake of the gospel going forth, at being faithful in the small things, and not serving money, but rather using it to serve God. We're trying to put these things into practice. What I'm appealing to you is not give money to the church. Don't hear that. It would be really, really awry if that's what you heard. But here's the thing. What I consistently find is that those who have the most idolatrous heart toward money, toward stuff, toward possession, whenever they hear it preached on, think that the church is just interested in getting it from them. It's not my interest. My interest is that you, along with me, would continue to grow into being someone who serves the right master, who spends our lives serving God, not serving wealth of this earth, who spends our lives fully committed to the one master who is actually worth serving, not the one who is going to leave you and you can't take with you. With nothing you came into this world, and with nothing you'll leave, and so you're either going to praise this stuff that's just temporary, or like Job, you will say, blessed is the name of the Lord. And that's my desire, my heart for my life and my heart for yours, is that we would be a people that live different from this culture, that we would be a people that live different from this society, that we would be a people that would look at the wealth of this earth and say, we count it all as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord and serve him as our master.